We're considering the doctrines of the Word of God and the Heidelberg's Catechism's expression of those doctrines as a faithful teacher to lead us into the truth of the Word of God. And at this point, we're up to Lord's Day 20 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and there's just one question and answer about a very important doctrine, page 27, the back of your hymnals, if you want to look. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And the answer is short and sweet. First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, He's been given to me personally, so that by true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. That's our confession, beloved, and that's the confession of the Church of all ages. I believe in God, the Holy Spirit, who's given to me, the one who applies the benefits of Christ to me. I want to turn to the Word of God here at 1 Peter chapter 4, which gives a rather unusual perspective on the Holy Spirit and on that Holy Spirit that's given to me and to you. And Peter has been leading, led by the Holy Spirit, to lead the church to whom he writes into the truths of the suffering that awaits Christians. He's a gospel preacher. He would preach the sufferings of Christ, first of all, as the main thing, as the gospel of our salvation, atoning sufferings. But Peter also is very keenly aware of the fact that those who believe in this Christ who suffered for sins will also suffer as they follow in his path. But as he's speaking in 1 Peter 4, we're going to read that whole chapter, he reminds us that it's a gift to suffer for Jesus, even a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll point that out when we get to the passage that speaks of that. But first, 1 Peter 4 at verse 1, the Word of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's like these buddies, these drinking buddies, are saying, "What are you Christians doing now? You used to do this. You used to go out and party with us on Friday, Saturday night, maybe Sunday. Now what are you doing?" And they think it's strange and odd, and they mock you. They speak evil of you. And they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, and this is the passage we're going to be focusing on here, verses 12 through 19, a veritable theology of suffering right here. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Thus far, we read this beautiful and sobering passage with regard to the end of time, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of his body, with regard to our time, our sufferings today, and the gospel that we preach today. And I want us to focus, of course, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and as he's given to us. And verse 14 is our text from which we're going to be working here and leading out the truth of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. We have been considering basic doctrines of the Christian faith and life, and following the creed within the creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is listed and mentioned and explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, a larger creed contains that smaller creed. And we've been considering the truths of the Trinity, the God of our salvation, God the Father in our creation and providence, God the Son in our redemption, and now at this point in the Catechism, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And at this point, I want to say that we need a reality check. And as we begin another year in 2022, we want to ask ourselves, do we really know the Holy Spirit? Do we really have the Holy Spirit? We confess God the Father, we confess God the Son, but who's that Holy Spirit? And what is he to us? And then we look at our lives and so often appears powerless and carnal and unspiritual or anti-Holy Spiritual, and we wonder, do we even have the Holy Spirit? Used to be at the time of the turning of the dispensations from the age before the outpouring of the Spirit to the book of Acts and the pouring out of the Spirit, but in this transition time, when there was large ignorance yet of the entire revealed will of God, people were asking, what is the Holy Spirit? They weren't there at Pentecost when all of the signs of the Holy Spirit were seen and people understood the fulfillment of all things and the giving of God's Spirit. But there were others who were about and they didn't have the complete Word of God. We take that for granted. We have the whole New Testament. They didn't. And so they would say when the apostles came to them and they asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? We have not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit, they'd say. And then the apostles would bless them with their ministry and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. But the question we ask today is, do we have that Holy Spirit? Do we truly enjoy the Holy Spirit? As the Catechism says, we're given him to be comforted and blessed and rejoiced and filled with him, filled with Christ, so that we're new people. We're vibrant. We're not just going through the motions. So this sermon will be for a reality check. Maybe it's just for me. Maybe you don't need to listen. I urge you to listen anyway, because I suspect we all do. We need to listen. We need this reality check. The Spirit here is said not only to be very high in the Spirit of glory and of God, but he said to rest upon us. To rest upon us. And then to be a blessing to us in our suffering. Do we experience that? Let's consider the Spirit of glory and of God. First of all, that he does rest upon us if we be Christian. Secondly, that he is there in our suffering. Remarkably, he is there in the middle of the suffering and ministering to us in it. And then finally, it's for praise. People may reproach us for the name of Christ that we confess, and they blaspheme, but we do praise God. On our part, he is glorified by the Holy Spirit. We believe, as the Catechism reminds us, that there are three persons of the Holy Trinity, and they're equally God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who is called the third person of the Trinity, is not subordinate to God. And the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity, is not subordinate to God. But all three persons in their essential being are God. And the creeds of the church have stood long for this truth that's revealed in the Bible. We believe in Trinity. Not to labor long and hard on this, you know the testimony of the Scripture of the truth of the Spirit of God. But just to point out a few instances in which the Bible does speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In our text, for example, he's called the Spirit of glory and of God. And that can mean none other than that he is God, because God will share his glory with no other. And so when he's called the Spirit of glory and of God, there's no distinguishing between, you know, absolutely and essentially between the Spirit and God, but there is a unity that's described there. They're both the glorious God, and the focus here is simply on the Spirit who rests upon us. But he's the Spirit of glory, and the brightness of the glory of God is Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the shining revelation of God as well. And if you think of the context in verse 11, for example, God says to supply all things that he may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Well, now the Spirit is added to that God in Christ and said to be the Spirit of glory and of God. The Bible, of course, at the very beginning verses has the Spirit of God, God himself hovering upon the face of the waters, giving life to the inanimate creation. And also, it is said in Psalm 33 that the Spirit is the breath of God by whom he created all things. By his word and by his Spirit, they are created. Hebrews speaks of the eternality of the Spirit in Hebrews 9, so that this attribute of God is given. There is a lying and sinning against the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in the Bible as something that's unforgivable. Well, that would be meaning that the Spirit is God, and to sin against God is to sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what's brought out in the book of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Ghost, and that's said to be their lying to God, and therefore they are slain in their lying to God, the Holy Ghost. There's no subordination, there's no otherness of the Holy Spirit other than the distinction of personality. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, but he is essentially with the Father and the Son, God. And I'm always reminded, when I think of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, of the book of Acts, later in Acts, in the very last chapter, and you can look with me if you want at that, but I'll quote this, Acts 28 and 25 and 26, when they did not agree among themselves, those who were relating to Paul, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. In the book of Acts, the very last chapter, it said that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Isaiah the prophet to the fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear. Harden them, in other words. They're so sinful, they're going to be given hardening. They're going to be judged. That's the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet. But if you look where Paul is quoting that, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, you have this. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, that is the voice of the Lord himself said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now, children, do you see the equality that's given to the Holy Spirit and God himself here? In Acts 28, the apostle quotes Isaiah 6 as the Spirit speaking and the Spirit condemning people. But here in Isaiah, it is the Lord, Jehovah God. And so the Spirit and Jehovah God are given an equality which is revealed in the Bible, a divine equality of essence. It is striking, and it is fundamental to our profession as Christians that the Holy Spirit is God. In all of his attributes, all of his works, there is this amazing divinity about the Holy Spirit. This is brought out, as the text reminds us, because he's called the Spirit of glory. A spirit of glory in verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. Now, what does that mean? He's the Spirit of God. He is God, the Spirit, but he's also the Spirit of glory. And I believe we can be led into a proper understanding of what the apostle is saying here. And we consider that literally the text reads, he's the Spirit of the glory. The glory, tes doxes. And from which we get doxology, praise God. But he's the Spirit of the glory, tes doxes. And it could very well be that this is the Spirit who is the Shekinah revelation of God. That is, in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built and then the temple, God would rest upon the temple in his glory. And it says that in the Bible, that when they would make these things, these houses for God, this tabernacle and temple, there would be this arrival of God, this amazing arrival of God as the glorious one whose brightness would blind people. But God would rest upon this Ark of the Covenant in the holy place as this shining God in all of his greatness. And here, the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of the glory. He's the God of the glory. And that refers to the fact that not only is the Spirit above us, but he's God who's with us in an amazing way. He's with us as the Spirit of the glory of God was in the Old Testament, resting upon the hut, the tabernacle, and then the more permanent place, the temple. He's with us as this God of our salvation. So he's this God above. He's this personal God above, and don't think that spirit means he's an it or just a force. He's a person who sends, who judges, who loves, who comforts. But he's also our God. He's the glory of God with us. And so there's something amazing here. And there's something even congruent with Jesus here. There's an equivalence that's given to the Spirit with Jesus Christ, who is God with us. No, they're different. The one's the Christ. The one's the Son who comes in the flesh, and he tabernacles among us. But here, it's said that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of that glory who is Christ. There's no other glory that God has but Jesus. Well, how then is the Spirit of glory not Jesus himself? Well, beloved, the Bible simply says that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's different from Christ personally, but he's received by Christ to be somehow Christ's representative after he's gone up to heaven. This was the whole gist of the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples the night he was betrayed. You can read that in John 13, 14, 15, 16. And then chapter 17 is his wonderful prayer. Jesus spoke of another comforter. Jesus spoke of a helper. He spoke of an aid, and he spoke of this one who would be a homemaker for us, so that when this one came, and here he's the Spirit of glory, the Father and the Son would themselves come into our hearts, and they would make us a dwelling place, a temple of God. So the Spirit who's of God, who is God, who's a Spirit of glory, which no one can approach unto, is the Spirit of Christ who's now sent, so that there's a sense and a reality of the God with us in Jesus as there never was before in the Old Testament sort of things, and as there never would have been, except God said, I'm going to love this people, which is dead in sins and outside my fellowship. I'm going to love them so much. You hear this? I'm going to love you so much. I can't keep away. I won't. And so he rests upon us, the Spirit of glory. He said to rest upon us. Beautiful word, abide upon us. Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. That's the one thing Peter wants to remind the beleaguered saints. In all your sufferings that are making you very restless, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, dwells in you, is your life. What a very important thing to remember. And for us in 2022 and always, in all of our life, remember that. If we be Christian, if we be God's, if God be ours, he rests upon us in his Spirit. And this Spirit of glory and of God finds his resting place in you. Then he's not just sitting there resting and doing nothing, bearing fruit, causing you to be born again, working in you sanctification, delivering you from bondages. We have 1,000 of them to which we're prone, don't we? Delivering you from biases, from all manner of badness, into the fellowship of God, in the holy fellowship, in the happy fellowship of God. Before you were a man given to temper, now he works in you long-suffering. You were a hater of all that's good, and now he works in you love, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, God doesn't work by halves. He doesn't say, I give you a little love, I give you a little long-suffering, I give you a little fruit here and there. No, beloved, he gave you Jesus. When he gives the Spirit, God is being generous. Let me tell you, let the Word of God speak to you. God is generous to you. He's given his Spirit resting upon you, not just upon some in the congregation, but upon all of God's people, resting upon you, working in you, turning you to him, convicting you of sin and of righteousness, and always teaching you of the Savior. And if he's not, if you have some kind of spirit, or you got some spirit at some revival meeting or whatever, and you're not being taught Jesus by that spirit, smack that spirit on the nose. That's not the Spirit of God and of glory and of Christ. The Holy Spirit's been called the self-effacing spirit, the diminutive person of God. These words are just words of men. But you get the idea when you go to the Bible that says, he speaks not of himself, but of Christ. The Spirit is not to draw attention to itself by this gift or that gift or the other gift. And by that power that you might evince by casting out devils, see me. But the Spirit is known. He leads you to the cross, and he leads you to the empty tomb. He leads you to the Word of God. He speaks, he enlightens to the Word of God. And then there's this, move on. The Spirit in your sufferings. Now, here's what I've said here, a veritable theology of suffering in this passage alone. These are Peter's last words here on the suffering of saints. Do well to study that in depth. You would, I would, to learn of this. But I want to say just a few things. And I want to be risky here in a crude example. And I wouldn't call it risky if I was Martin Luther. He'd just say it like it is. But I'm of you're a more sensitive and maybe cultured group than the Germans of the 16th century. But there's a theology of suffering in the world. You realize that? They have a theology of suffering. And it could be well, and I'm borrowing this from someone, so no credit to me. You can give me all of the grief you want. It's too crude for you. But the theology of the suffering of the world could be summed up in two words on a bumper sticker. And here, again, following this person, I'll be kind and sensitive. We use the King James Version of the bumper sticker. And that is, dung happens. Dung happens. Now I'm saying this is a theology here. There's a statement being made by a lot of people about suffering. It's dung, waste. It's odorous. It's despicable. We don't want to have anything to do with it. That's what really the world says about suffering. Let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of people when they're older and they're suffering and call it euthanasia. Let's get rid of people who are younger and their suffering, and let's get rid of people who suffer the inconvenience of having a baby. Let's just get rid of the baby. Let's get rid of suffering. So that's the first thing they say with dung happens theology. And they say just it happens. And what they're saying then is that it's just there's no explanation for it. There's no reason for it. It just happens. Deal with it. It's part of the entropy, the disorder, the chaos. They don't really understand that that's so contrary to evolution. But they recognize it happens. It's there, and we're all experiencing this, and it just happens. And this is the godless theology of suffering of the world in two words. Designed to to grab your attention and to sway you about these things. Well, the first thing we say, of course, is that suffering is in the will of God. God is over everything. Notice verse 19 of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And if you might object that we suffer according to the will of God in a certain way, and not all suffering is the will of God, remember that God is God. We are not dualists, and we say God is over the good and the good stuff, and the devil is over the evil and the evil stuff. No, God is over the devil, even. He's over everything. If he's not God, let's go home. The theology of Christian suffering, of all suffering, is that God has a reason for it. If you do not think that's true, think of the cross. The theology of the suffering of Christ. What is your theology of the suffering of Christ? The apostolic word is that this was by wicked hands, to be sure, but according to the determinate foreknowledge of God. God had a plan in that suffering. If God had a plan in that suffering, beloved, he has a plan in all suffering, and your suffering and my suffering, just have to find it, what it is. That's the first thing. The second thing is that this is for our good. Don't write it off as dung. All things work together for good. To those who love God, according to who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. That's why we're called here, verse 12, the beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. There's something good about it. In fact, something so good, you partake of Christ's sufferings in your sufferings for his name's sake. Not to atone, but as his body. You see, they crucified Jesus. Now Jesus is no more, at least in the minds of people. He's in heaven. So they go after his body now. And this is the word of God. All who will live godly will suffer persecution for God's sake. Philippians 1:29. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, reviled. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. John 15 reminds us because we're connected to the vine. Jesus says, they hate me, they're going to hate you. The Psalms are full of it. Understand that? One of the things that opened my eyes to the truth, the reality of Christianity on the ground, not just as a theory, was the Psalms. Read the Psalms. And you'll understand the warfare of the Christian, the hate of people for the people of God. That's to you, beloved, and to me, as we are drawing near to God and as we are close to God. And this is the point of the Holy Spirit. He's here resting upon us and helping us in our suffering for righteousness' sake. Helping us. It's beautiful. The Spirit is given, who's the Spirit of, for to help us in our infirmities, Romans 8. He helps us in our infirmities. And is here, beloved, to help us so that we don't fall apart in our sufferings, so that we bear fruit in our sufferings. And James says, count it all joy, because what happens in sufferings is the Holy Spirit works in you to believe all the more something that was really and frankly just a kind of theory or something you learned in catechism. Now you're on the ground. Now you're in the nasty now and now. Now you're in the 21st century dealing with people who want to cancel culture not only, but who want to cancel the cross. Dung happens. Deal with it. Sufferings are from God. Rejoice in them. Says the true Christian. Especially those sufferings for righteousness' sake. Not just normal sufferings. I remember one writing who had endured suffering very much from cancer. And he said one line, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your cancer. It sounds cruel and hard. He was on to something. Don't waste your cancer. Don't think it's just some enemy, it's working against you and you're going to succumb to it and there's nothing good out of it. Remember, God and the Spirit who rests upon you is there with you, and He is turning everything into opportunity and open doors and more life in the death, more life on the bed of affliction. And how much the more when you're partaking of the sufferings of Christ and suffering for His name's sake. Oh, does the Holy Spirit love to work in us then? But I'm afraid that we're too coddled in this age. We're too coddled. Do we really understand? This is why I asked you to consider, do we have the Holy Spirit? This is a reality check. The Spirit here is said to be the Spirit of glory that rests upon you, and it's to a suffering for righteousness' sake, people, that Peter's writing. But how can we say the Spirit is resting upon us when we haven't suffered in all of our life for righteousness' sake? Oh, we've broken our arm and gotten sick, we've got COVID and so on, but what about for righteousness' sake? You know, the saints of old, they had to go through lions' dens and walk through fires because they would not bow to the idols. And they found God with them in the lion's den and in the fire. Literally, God walking with them in the fire. And Paul could write, Peter could write, God was with me when I suffered for His sake. You know, the first Christians, they really had to think long and hard about being a Christian before they stood up for Jesus. Children, you know what they had to do? If they were a Roman citizen once a year, they had to confess that Caesar's Lord. Because Caesar thought he was God and sovereign, Caesar's Lord. And 1 Corinthians 12 says Christ is Lord, and Christ doesn't have any other competitors. So the Christians risked being hauled into prison and even burned at the stake for this. Or maybe simply the Roman official would write Christ on a rock and call the Christian to spit on that name. That's all. That's all. You don't have to say Caesar's Lord, but just spit on the name of Christ. And the threat, of course, was imprisonment and worse. What about today? about today? We really get it? We get how good it is to draw near to God in the sufferings for righteousness' sake? Do we understand the importance of being not cowards, but courageous for Jesus' sake? The heat is on, beloved. It's on. The pressure is on by the world, and we're seeing this in government decrees and the culture that has gone chaotic and so on, and more and more. They're going to say things on their bumper stickers like, Christians happen. And they're not meaning good by that. There was a time, and I don't often tell stories in this pulpit, but for ministry's sake, I do. A fellow named Thomas Falker or something like that, 16th century, was going to be burned at the stake in the next day for confessing the Protestant truth of the Word of God, the Christ of God, and the grace of God. And his friend, who had not come to grips with this Protestant faith and this Protestant truth of the Word and of Christ and of grace, he said, Thomas, you're gonna go to the flames tomorrow. I need to know. Is this grace of God true? I'm a sinner. Is this grace of God true? Can you do this, Thomas, for me? You're gonna go to the flames. Can you give me a sign that the pain's not too bad and there's this peace of mind in the midst of the flames? Can you do that? Thomas said, yes. So the next day, they lit the fire. Thomas, maybe others, were there in the fire, tied to a stake. Thomas was silent, and the flames grew around him, and his hands were burning. His flesh was burning. I know this is tough, children, but this is what they did to people who stood for Jesus. And he was silent, and there was nothing coming. They thought he was dead. And then miraculously, holy spiritually, here's what happened. They thought he was dead, and all of a sudden he raised his hands for that friend to see looking out the prison window or something. He raised his hands and he clapped the hands 3 times. And he was rejoicing that he was worthy to be counted worthy for Christ. And the whole prison rejoiced. And the grace of God was understood. Beloved, are we even close? Are we? Are we close to Stephen, the very first martyr, Christian martyr, who somehow, when he was being stoned, had this vision of Christ and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, so that his face shone like the glory of an angel? That's what the text says. There was something of the glory of the Holy Spirit and of God, because he was God's and he was suffering for God's sake. And God, you see, would confirm the reality of himself and his Son, for the Son to have all the preeminence now in the body that's filled with the Spirit. And there will not be cowards. There will not be lackluster in their Christianity. They'll actually be moved by the truth. And there'll be better husbands and holy wives and godly young people finding godly mates and serious about the business of worship, because that, beloved, is what we're made for. And so the confession of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is shown even when we have to die for it and bear the reproach of the name of Jesus, everything that that means to be a Christian. So, beloved, the great thing is that God blesses us in this. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. That's a confirmation of your identity as a Christian, if you suffer for the reproach of the name of Christ. And on their part, Peter says, he's blasphemed when they suffer you, but on your part, he's glorified. There's a beatitude here. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And a beatitude, especially because you get to praise God in your suffering for righteousness' sake. Here's your blessedness. Here's your happiness. You get to confirm the truth of God. Suffering Christians, this is your great blessing. This is ours. For a spirit-filled life, an anointed ministry, and fellowship, and a witness to this world, the Jesus who's worth living for is worth dying for. Amen. We pray, God in heaven, that you would bless the word as you always do, so that the word does not drop to the ground and in one ear and out the next goes, but so that the word goes into hearts and the Spirit, oh, we pray for the Spirit, works with the word, enlightening, converting, comforting the souls and giving courage. God, we pray, bless this congregation with the anointing of Christ, the Spirit who rested upon him. May it rest upon us. And we, Lord, will give you all the glory, living and dying for you. Hear our prayers and bless us. May our theology be not learned from bumper stickers or from a comfortable society, but from the Word of God. Amen.